Elul 3, Leviticus 4, and Zechariah 5 and 6.
We only got two verses. As you predicted.
Why?
So we did only cover two verses, as you predicted.
Who predicted?
You did last night. Then we probably won't get past the second verse.
So we only have Thursday more to go. Is that pace when we finish in what, about 2 weeks?
When we first started and we were studying Romans, we used to spend a month on one word.
Oh, really?
Leviticus 4. John, read for about 20 verses, 18, 19 verses.
I'll start with one.
Yeah.
The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock and all his flesh and his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall they carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly. They have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty. When the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. The priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all his fat from him and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. He shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn it as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation.
Okay. That's Harry.
When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty. Or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for a sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him.
Okay. Let's go to Hebrews 8.
First covenant had also
ordinances. Stop a minute. Start in just read the 13th verse of the 8th chapter and then.
Okay. Then he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old. A new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. But there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest.
Okay, stop a minute.
Oh, no.
So what he's saying is that these offerings that we've just read about in Leviticus were made at the point of the altar, which is in the tabernacle, it's inside the curtain, inside the linen curtain, right? So that was made. These sacrifices are made daily. Now he's contrasting that with something that was done once a year, which is what he's about to read. Verse 7.
But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience.
Okay, the word figure there is the word which means a pattern or an architect's model, or it could be, and sometimes it's translated parable. The tabernacle that we're about to study is the most complicated parable ever spoken. And in its complexity, it's complex for a purpose. It's complex so that it cannot be understood by the mind. It's impossible. it's made to be, how can I say this? It's made, the parable and the services and the laws connecting it, which if you could do them would make you perfect, are made so that you can only see vague shadows. You can only see the shadows of the perfection. Because God will not share His glory with any flesh. Now, I know that, you know, when we talk about what we're going to study and what we're going to study, the types of all of these offerings and what they mean, and you think that you're going to be able to, with specificity, see something. All that we're going to end up doing is opening the ark. And in that opening of the ark, things are going to happen. But it's God that's doing it and God that's willing it. I'm serious. Men have studied this for thousands and thousands of years. The best, I mean, they've just scratched the surface in terms of its meaning. And I want you to see that what we are doing here, in a very real sense, is the study of the tabernacle and its offerings and services is in one sense it's laying the axe to the root of the trees. It's going to kill you. It's not going to bring you life. You think, just as Paul did, that you study this law and this stuff because you think it's going to bring you life. It's not going to bring you life. It's going to kill you more. The reason it is so that which is perfect within you will be revealed. But he's not revealed by mental gymnastics. Does that make any sense to you? Okay, let's go on then. Verse 9. So when you see the word figure or pattern, well, go ahead.
Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience.
Okay, hear that. And it wasn't just for that time, it was for all time.
Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building.
Okay, stop a minute. I want you to visualize you being in at Mount Sinai at this time, and you heard for the first time in your life ever, you heard the law. Okay, the first time you heard the law, and you understood. Then the first thing you'd have to do is run out and get a bullock, a herd of bullocks, and a herd of goats, and you'd run in and from the standpoint of your relationships with the people, you would have met the need. You would have fulfilled the law. It doesn't, I mean, I don't care what it was. I mean, it's the smallest thing, the biggest thing. But not one of those offerings would have affected your conscience.
You would have still felt guilty about it.
Right.
And there wouldn't have been any power there.
There would have been no,
to deal with that.
There would have been no power, no life there. Now, unfortunately, that's what most of you, you're still in that position. because it's as though the blood of Christ was simply a bullock or a ram in which the offering has been made in a historical precedent, and because of that offering it's possible to have a group of people. But from your own individualized standpoint, it has done you absolutely no good as pertaining to conscience.
A couple nights ago, I asked what an offering was and why in the world would God want an offering.
Right.
And this is the answer.
Right.
God didn't
well,
want
the answer was in Micah.
It isn't for God. The offering and the sacrifice are an opportunity to believe God.
Right. God doesn't need all this crap. But you do. Like the Sabbath wasn't made for man. I mean, the Sabbath wasn't made for God. The Sabbath was made for man.
The sacrifices are that way.
The sacrifice, we have heard all our life that the only reason that the death angel passed over with the blood on the outside of the doorpost, remember, you didn't see the blood. God saw the blood, and so therefore you didn't die, and the firstborn didn't die. But unless you empathized or you saw it, did you absolutely no good as pertaining to conscience. Now, what I'm telling you is that all of Christ's sacrifices, all of this stuff, everything that you know about, all of the study, have, for the most part, have done most of you absolutely no good as pertaining to conscience. Because your walk and your thoughts and your activities are still as though he never existed. So they've been, from one sense, for God's benefit. But we say it's for God's benefit, but it's really for us, because if it wouldn't have been for God's benefit, you'd all be dead right now. In other words, you'd be history. You'd be in the Brook Kidron. You'd be in Gehenna.
At last, I think I'm starting to see what you mean when you say you make the cross of Christ of none effect.
Amen. Now, hopefully what will be the result... Do you understand that almost every one of your actions, no matter how... righteous you think they are, or how great or how virtuous you think they are, almost every one of your actions, almost every one of your response to stimuli is based on either one of two things, either fear or guilt. That's what drives you. It's what drives the human race. Fear and guilt. Now, the only reason the human race is still here is because of the blood of Christ. But that does the human race absolutely no good as pertaining to conscience. Just as though the blood of bulls and goats did Israel as absolutely no good as pertaining to conscience. Am I communicating to you?
Yeah. What Harris said struck me, that it's for our sake, the sacrifices are for our sake. It's kind of like an opportunity to believe. So the cross is like an opportunity.
Thinking
about sin offering, I mean, if a common man, if it come to his knowledge that he sinned, he brings the female, whatever the...
female goat.
You bring it there, and you slay it, and the blood gets and burned, and you follow all this, at which point your conscience is to be purged of dead works, and you walk away forgiven. But we don't do it.
But it wasn't. The point of Hebrews is that the blood of goats and of bulls...
was there.
No. It wasn't. It was only there in another sense. It was only there in the sense that, as of Abraham and the others that saw the perfect tabernacle. They didn't look at the model.
Yeah, it says clearly in verse 9 that
you know, it did not make him that did the service perfect.
It could not.
Hebrews 9, verse 9. The point of it is that the blood of those bulls and goats could not make him perfect as pertaining to conscience. Now, my point to you, and the point of what I'm talking to you tonight about is that the blood of Christ can make you perfect concerning conscience, but you won't let it.
I was reading something yesterday about in Romans 7, you know, where they have, there's the law your mind tries to serve, and the law of sin and death that your body tries to serve. And then the thing that tips it is the law of the spirit of life, which was, you know, it's like a, so that's the power. That's why he can tell us to purge our consciences. That's why we're able to do it, because the spirit is there to.
Hey, but let's not get to that point yet. I want you to get to the point, and I want everybody here to get to the point of saying that for me, Christ's blood and sacrifice has been worthless. Until you get to that point, you can't continue.
See that we've done what you just said.
Right.
To ignore it or not let it.
You're still motivated by guilt and fear, by reward and punishment. Now, my point, the reason that you've seen no power, i.e., whatever that means to you in your life, the reason you've seen no power, no manifestation of service, of meeting need. The reason that you're bound up like a bunch of animals being taken to the slaughterhouse is very simple. Is that the sacrifice of Christ has meant nothing to you. The blood has meant nothing to you. You sing songs about it. I'm not talking about you only. I'm talking about the whole world. You sing songs about it. Every once in a while you think about it. When we take the bread and the wine on Sunday night, we talk about it. But from the standpoint of its efficacy, it's as though Christ never existed. Do you believe that?
Who's responsible for this?
You.
How can that be?
Rebellion.
Well, how can that be?
Because you're your father, the devil.
Well, how can that? I mean, what? But there's no choice in that.
Of course there is.
There's no choice in
that. The choice is to pick up the cross once and for all time.
But how is that done? No man comes to God except that he is chosen, been called, and all those things. And I started talking with John about this last night. It seems that, you know, that without the intercession of the Holy Spirit, that you're not going to come. No man chooses God. This is part of the. What went on last night when you were talking about no man chooses God. Can't choose God. No man chooses God.
But that doesn't excuse you.
No, I mean, you know, I can see the guilt and everything like that. And that everybody is deserving of death. Or, you know, at least
if you think you're deserving of death at this instant, then rebellion is impossible. If you think you're deserving of death at this instant, then complaining is impossible. If you think that you're deserving of death at this instant, then unbelief is impossible. If you think that you're deserving of death at this instant, then the next instant can be nothing but pure joy. You've been living in an illusion.
That's what gets me, is why then I know I operate as though I operate like I still believe in my guilt, and it's continually, it's not just reinforced, maybe it's brought out here. Maybe that's what's happening here.
Let me say, it's revealed here
that I believe that.
You operate as though you don't deserve death.
don't know what you just said.
It seems like people motivated by guilt would not act like what you just said. It seemed like they would act like they would deserve death.
People motivated by guilt are concerned with the repentance of the world, and they're sorry they did something. Therefore, they think that the offering that they could have made could have been different.
Sure, I'll be better.
And so, therefore, they believe in improvement. They believe that if they had the opportunity to do it again, that they would have done it differently, that they would have done it right. And so, therefore, by definition, those that are motivated by guilt believe in the repentance of the world, i.e., I'm sorry I did this. I want you for once in your lifetime to see the freedom of what death is. You have still been operating as though Christ never lived. The reason you have is because you think you deserve something better. Now, the only reason that God in His mercy has let you exist as long as you have is because of Christ. The only reason that God in His mercy has permitted you to see as much as you have, that we've been brought to this point, is because of Christ's blood. But until you see that you are deserving of death at this instant, then grace is impossible. It's the way you're made. You cannot understand grace until you understand you're dead. And once you see that, man, guilt becomes impossible. Fear becomes impossible. That's what it means that you have been operating all of your life in this fear of separation. You're afraid that something's going to go wrong. You're afraid of this. You're afraid of that. You know, I say it again. Death is... When they laid, as we just said, they laid their hands on the bull and on the goat. And that means that they totally identified. I mean, religion likes to say, well, that means they passed their sin to the goat. Well, what it was is they totally identify themselves with that animal. And when that animal was sacrificed, you know, I'm sure they all didn't do it. Most of them, it became a ritual. But in knowledge, it was done so that when they laid hands on the goat, they identified with that goat. And when they were in sackcloth and ashes during the times of mourning and during the fasts, the sackcloth was made out of that goat's and bullock's hair. And the ashes were the ashes of the bullock that was burned without the camp. And they put them on, and they became as dead. Now, to become as dead has nothing to do with... I mean, he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead is freed from guilt. He that is dead is freed from fear. He that is dead is freed from everything. And Christ is resurrected. That's the hope. That's the promise. But He's not resurrected. The two of you cannot dwell in the same house. If you say that Christ is in you, know you not that Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. If you don't know Christ is in you, or if you think Christ is in you and you are in you too, then both of you cannot dwell in the same house. And if it's Christ that's your life, and if you know it, then you're dead. There's no other options. Now that's what, when we say what do these sacrifices mean, I mean, I can give you 50,000 theological definitions of what typology they mean, but they mean one thing. They mean you're dead. Then who's living? Who's this doing stuff? Well, it's Jesus. Well, I don't believe that. That sounds weird. Could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. All of the sacrifices and all the offerings that we just read only allowed that individual to be part of the community of Israel for the time. But it did nothing with regard to his conscience. Now, the same is true with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ allows the human race to be a partaker of the community of Israel after the flesh. It allows that possibility. But something has to take place before it is allowed in your conscience. Read 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works in order that you might serve the living God? Your consciences aren't pure. They're still alive. They're not empty. Why? And how do I know they are? And what business is it of mine? And who gave me the right to say this stuff? I know it because I see in your faces you're motivated by guilt and fear. Therefore, the blood of Christ is not operating in you. It's as though he never existed in your day-to-day life. You're just like all the other religious people. Someday I'm going to the promised land. But that someday is now. Well, how do I get that stuff? How do I get my conscience purged from dead works? One way. You see that at this very instant you're deserving of death. Not only deserving of death, but you are dead. And so that the next instance can only be pure joy. It's the joy that's released when you're certain to die in a death sentence, and the next breath you find out you're alive. And that's the meaning of the cross. That's why Paul gloried in nothing but the cross. That's why he was crucified by the cross, and the world was crucified to him by the cross. But see, then we take it. We take the cross, and what do we do with it? We use the cross as a justification for more of our guilt. Because you think you can partially pick up the cross. It's like being partially circumcised. We'll just cut off a little bit. It's partially circumcised.
Yeah. There's no, you know, what you used to say about, you know, if you have to do it 100,000 times a day, you know, there's no circumventing that knowledge that you're dead.
your response to every and every situation, your response to the lie of your conscience, your response to the lie of your sensory perception is, I am crucified. Your response to the law, to the lie of need is, I'm crucified. Your response to the lie of rebellion is, I'm crucified.
See, I hear all this stuff you're saying, and this is, I've found myself in this position a lot of times, in that this is making a lot of sense to me right now in my brain.
It is or isn't?
It is.
Okay.
But it's like, you know, when I leave here and I'm driving down the road, I'm just going to, out of habit, be doing everything I always do the same way. And so it's like, I don't know how to let it get out of my brain and into my soul or something, you know, it's like, I know that sounds like I think I can do something, but I mean, it's like I keep waiting for this stuff to be enacted in me and me to start thinking things differently, but I don't do that.
Well, now maybe you'll have patience with those that have been here 9 years.
Well, the reason I commented on that yesterday is like I would think that it wouldn't take that long, you know?
Remember, I mean, what, you weren't here when we studied Abraham.
Yeah.
Or Moses.
It's so opposite to the way our minds are used to operate. The only thing that I'd say to Larry is that, you know, it's just like what we were talking about last night, about that, you know, you can't do it right. You still want to find the principle, you know, and apply it, and this is how it's done. What do I do? I mean, it's always that question. Okay, what do I do?
Well, I just don't understand why I can sit here and listen to this and like what I'm hearing and think it makes plenty of sense. And I'll be driving down the road and I'll be being exactly the same way that I was before I started hearing it. It's like, you know, I would think that with the hearing, I would start changing, you know, or my, just the way I view things and the way that I think about things. And it's like, I would like to not make choices and I would like to accept all that freedom and just, you know, revel in it, but that doesn't happen.
It'll be tested, and then through the testings, I mean, it's a thing that happens through walking through life, just like you're doing driving down the road. The things will begin to happen, and the what you hear will be tested, and you will respond to it, and the spirit in you will respond to it, unless you slough it off or something.
What happens is that the next part of the readings in Zechariah, it's about all kinds of strange things about ephahs of seeds flying around in the air and scrolls flying around and little angels flying around what they see, and about branches and all kinds of weird stuff. But it says that one of the key in it is, it says, you've been trying to build a temple. Now I shall build the temple. And what happens, and all I can talk about is what's happened in me, because there were arenas of my life that caused me great concern. Still are, if I think about them very much. But there's a mystery that takes place in the process of simply saying, I am crucified. I'm serious. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that some days I said it 100,000 times. I mean, it was my response to a particular stimuli, either external or internal. And every time I was tempted to be concerned, every time I was tempted to be worried, every time I was tempted to be, and I mean, we take it to the extreme. I mean, I didn't have anything to eat, I didn't have any money, I didn't have any car, I didn't have anything. My response to every one of those was positions on apparent needs was, I'm crucified. And now the temptation is the other way. Now my temptation is to be concerned for Harry or for John or for you or for anybody, you know, all of us. Because it probably is just my conscience is seared, or that's what some would tell me. But I am concerned with what happens in other arenas. But my response there has to be the same thing. You are crucified. I mean, I can't be righteous and be concerned about you. I could get great. That would be great fun to be righteous about that. Shut up. And so, all of a sudden, the things that used to concern me, and the things that used to, you know, for a great deal of them, they don't even enter my mind anymore. I know when that happened. I think probably what happened was is God knew that if I could have figured out how it happened, then I would have made a law about it and started to try to teach you how to do it.
I was sitting here a while ago, that's right, trying to figure out how it happened to me, and I couldn't. Because I was wanting to say something to Larry. I was wanting to say, well, this is kind of how it goes, you know. This is exactly what we're talking about. When you lay this and this and this, you can't.
But the only thing that the scriptures demand belief in one real sense, in an experiential sense, is your death. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be eternally dead? Now, well, Romans says it means that you're freed from sin. Timothy said it means you're free from fear. You're free from guilt. You're free from concern about self. You're free from concern about others.
It doesn't sound like a bad thing.
It means that, but again, God wants it to be perfect. If everything went by the way your mind thinks it should go, then there could be no perfecting, because perfecting means testing. You know, my temptation is always to preach law. I always want to do it. I always want to say, okay, this is what you should do.
Are there any others more than others that bring out the fear?
Yes. And occasionally I say, this is what you should do.
And it's always
wondering when you're going to.
But.
Well, it seems to me that a lot of times we want you to do that, too.
I mean, everybody wants me to do it.
Sure.
All the time.
Well, I don't want it all the time. Some of that. Only if it's something I want to hear.
Okay. Do you understand that the Spirit of God is incapable of doing anything other than showing you destruction without the cross? The Spirit of God is incapable of doing anything other than destruction without the cross.
What's he doing with it then?
What?
What's he doing with the cross?
Producing joy unspeakable.
But don't you go through a certain amount of destruction? Or
not once you're destroyed, you can't. It's
no.
Dumb to do. I mean,
can't be the good one, be the good one.
You always get tested on whether you really believe you're destroyed or not.
Yeah. Well, the minute you put the cross down.
Yeah, the minute you.
Just chastisement.
When a lie comes in your mind, then you, like it talks about mortifying the
deeds
of the body,
bringing every thought captive.
You say, it, because it happens in your mind, you just say what, you, what you're saying, that I'm crucified, you're dead. And you cut off life from it, and therefore you're killing it. You're cutting off the life that you give things, breath that you give things in your mind. You're saying, just cutting off nourishment, and it dies.
I think the real answer to what Judy's saying is that we tend to think of ourselves as walking along, and then God gives us a new test to see whether we're going to pass it or not. And that's not what happened. It was we were walking along, we laid the cross down, and then the test occurred at that point. You know, not I was going along being good, and God, now God's testing me.
No.
No, he tests you either way.
Yeah. Because the testing brings out the reality of the seed that's in you.
What does laying the cross down mean?
Resurrecting yourself.
When you I'm not crucified alive. Anymore. I'm back alive.
When you make make judgments after sensory perception, when you respond to sensory perception, that's what it means to be carnal.
At what point in that is it the test, and at what point are you become carnal? Because there's a certain point where that's the test, the sensory perception.
Probably after one nanosecond. Remember what I said? We talked about this before. The only thing that's changed in the body, the only thing that changes in the members of the body over the passage of time is that the time it takes for you to recognize and say, I am crucified, gets shorter. You never get perfected after the seeing of the flesh. But the only thing that happens is the time to say, or the time to rip the cover off if you're hiding or the whatever the stimulus gets shorter.
Except any amount of time is too long.
Right.
That's the kicker.
That's right. And so there's no...
It doesn't make you any better if you just take that long and somebody took 5 weeks.
Well, that makes sense what you just said all about saying I'm crucified and everything. But I just have to remind myself to keep doing it.
Right.
And then everything else will just fall into place, won't
it? And we exhort each other.
Yeah.
Well, that's the reason. Remember there what we call a Lord Shema? And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. Well, that's the reason that, I mean, you can't do this stuff alone. It was never intended to be.
Well, see, I also didn't really understand how you turn away from it. You know, you always say, recognize it and turn away from it. But saying, I am crucified is turning away.
Well, you turn away
from
it.
Yeah.
Because then it cuts the power source. Zechariah.
Five's a five.
That's a five. That's
perfectly fine to me, John.
He's looking at it upside down. You look at everything at a funny angle.
Upside down.
Then I turned.
What is this?
This is upside down.
Zach 5. What do you mean by that? Then I turned.
Then I turned
slowly
and lifted up mine eyes and looked. And behold.
The flag rolled. The croissant.
I was going to say a flag croissant, but I didn't have the guts to.
Flag rolled.
Flag rolled. Zechariah chapter 5, take 2.
What a kidder.
They threw the book in.
And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered.
The first UFO sighting.
And I answered.
It's about this long.
I see a flying roll.
I see a flying roll.
Okay, y'all, seriously.
Really kidding.
I'm getting nervous.
The length thereof is 20 cubits.
As big as my house.
How long is a cubit?
25 inches. Huh? It's a little over 50 feet, yeah.
20 cubits.
And the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. It's a big flying roll.
Talking big men.
Feed the multitude.
What?
Feed the multitude.
Like a scroll.
Just the comedy side of the The lighter
side. What it is he's looking at, he's seeing Torah. He's seeing the roll, the same thing that Ezekiel saw.
Torah scroll.
The scroll of the Torah. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse. He's seeing a roll that's flying around doing stuff. It's 20 cubits long, 10 cubits wide, and it's flying all over the earth. And he said, what is this? What is going on? And the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, said, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it.
This is like a curse of the law, right? It talks about it.
A man.
What's stealing and swearing?
What?
Stealing and swearing, what is that?
It's two of the laws that were written on the scroll.
Two representative laws that are in the
Torah.
They're
just representative of what everybody's doing. That's why the hollow earth is under a curse. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Now, you see, I like this stuff. I like flying rolls and stuff like that. But see, this is what, this is, remember I said the only thing the Holy Spirit's doing? Is showing destruction, because what the Holy Spirit is doing, I've studied this stuff for years. I think that the only thing the Holy Spirit is doing in the universe is destroying the false tabernacle, the false tabernacles,
and building.
Well, he's building that one. It's rising by itself. And so this could easily be said, the word, it could be, he's going into the tabernacle of the thief, the tabernacle of the false swearer. And you remember when we studied the Ten Commandments, what that means. And he's going into you. He's going to all tabernacles.
Yeah.
And consuming
false,
the, it.
False tabernacle is the idea
shell,
that we're...
The independent self.
Yeah, we're worshiping something in our false, in our little tabernacle too, and it's ourselves.
And shall consume it. Okay, we got a flying scroll and a consuming scroll. Roll. Scroll roll.
To be able to fly
so
around,
it
had to get out
good.
Of where it was.
Right.
To get out.
Okay, now.
Hold it.
What?
I had to open the box to let it out.
Right. See, the, what this is, yeah, I'm glad you mentioned this, I just forgot I was going to talk about this. What this is, remember what I said last night? When we study the Ark of the Covenant, what we're doing is opening the seals of the Ark. And everything that's in that Ark is death.
Well, he's studying the law. It's the same thing.
Right.
Theoretically, you open the Ark to get the original
right.
thing
That's what
out.
I'm saying. This scroll, what this scroll is that scroll that's in the Ark of the Covenant that's covered by the mercy seat. So God, what God is saying to you is, and he's saying to us when we're doing this stuff, he's saying, okay, folks, we got all of this blood stuff going on with bulls and goats and heifers and she-goats and he-goats and turtle doves and pigeons. And everybody's getting their their neck broke or cut. Some are getting their hoochie things cut too. But it's not doing you any good. So let's go deeper. Okay, let's go in verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. Okay, so now he's seeing a flying roll, 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Now he looks up. What does he see? And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. What is an ephah?
It's this thing they wore.
What? That's an ephod. An ephah is a container of seed.
That's right. That's what I meant to say.
Get those two things out.
What kind of container?
Any kind of container.
I mean, what was it?
It was a measure, wasn't it?
It was a measure. It was a thing that contained seed. Just leave it for that right now.
Tupperware.
No, it was not Tupperware. That's definitely, it was not Tupperware. It was not plastic.
Just as there, what is there? Who's the there?
Just wait. This is their resemblance through all the earth. Now we're going to see who there is. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. The wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Where do these bear the ephah? And he said to me, To build it a house, or a tabernacle, in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base, or her own foundation. Does anybody have any idea what he's talking about?
The whore and
the... Zero?
Bride?
No, the two women. Forget the two women. That's a bad term. They're just two angels. They're two messengers of God. The one woman is the one that's sitting in the midst of the ephah.
I know
it's like Babylon.
That's Babylon. Shinar is Babylon.
Babylon, so that's
what this is out of time. This is the promise being delivered to Abraham.
Well, then what it is, here, it's seeing the human race correctly. The seed, but the woman is sitting on top of the seed.
What is the woman?
The woman is a whore of Babylon, the self-seeking of all men.
But it's also, Ishtar and Demeter and all those other
things. Yeah. Okay, so we've seen a scroll flying around with a curse. Now we've seen two angels sort of carrying about this ephah of seed with an evil woman in the midst of it, and then it's corked up with lead. Okay? Let's see what else we see. Somehow this is all connected with the tabernacle.
Wow.
Because what are they doing with the tabernacle? They're taking, they're making another tabernacle in the land of Shinar, which is always Babylon. Remember, there's only two things. There's only the whore and the bride. There's only Israel and Babylon. There's nothing else. What?
I like it when things are black and white.
Yeah.
There's only abandonment or crucifixion. Where you are the one that are crucifying you. There's only your death, his life. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. What's brass? Okay, when we study the tabernacle, we'll see that it's got brass and gold and silver, all kinds of stuff in it. But brass is in the scriptures is always judgment. That's why the altar is made of brass, the laver is made of brass. The thingies that were outside the tent were made of brass. Okay, it's always judgment. By the way, I don't know how they did it in the desert in the tent, because they killed a lot of animals in the tent, you know, for the sacrifices. I don't know where all the blood went. But it went in the sand, obviously. But I mean, it had to be. Still would smell like hell if they were at Kadesh Barnea for 38 years.
I mean, well, if they had an oasis there, they could make some kind of water washing away type.
Well, anyway, in the temple, in the day when Josephus says, when Christ was crucified on Passover, there were 250,000 lambs slaughtered that day. That's like, you know, each one had at least, how many, 2 or 3 gallons of blood in them?
Oh, there's only
how many
pints in the human body. There's
only half a million pints. So there's a gallon. Well, anyway, there's a lot of blood.
It's 4 pints a gallon. It's 4 quarts.
2 quarts to a gallon.
No, 4 quarts.
It used to be 4 quarts.
I don't know. I don't care. Wait a minute. I don't care. There's a lot of blood. There's a lot of blood. A lot of blood. All of the blood flowed through this incredible series of tunnels and aqueducts that were tied into there was one. Anyway, it all flowed. It was all the blood went through down the altar into the holes. Well, it was one tunnel, and it went and flowed directly into the valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, to hell. What?
It's too disgusting, I can't say. I have to constrain myself.
But there were 10 in one of the aqueducts that was above it, because it all flowed by gravity, there were 10 million gallons of water. I mean, this is big time stuff. Okay.
What's this talking about?
Wait just a minute. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. And the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. And I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the 4 spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of the earth, of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. And then cried he unto me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now, not only to me, but to everybody I've ever studied, chapter 6:1-8 are a great mystery. I can't figure it out. I can figure out parts of it, but it doesn't compute, except in relationship to the book of Revelation. Now, all that I can see of it is that, I don't want to even say that.
Well, it is about quieted my spirit in the north country. North is the religion, right? So could it be possible that he would be saying that his spirit is quiet in religion? religion, but is louder or more evident every other place but religion. Or that, you know,
no, because quieted me, I mean, it's they brought peace to it. He's brought, I don't know what it means. Let's just say it as that. Let me leave it. Let me confess, I do not know what 6, 1 through 8 means. I'm not capable of teaching about it.
Well, there could be something here about, I mean, he's saying get these guys later here out of Babylon to come back and
right.
do something.
So I know there could, I can so give you a lot of could be's.
Yeah, like the seed with the wickedness is like going into captivity, right? And then something happened, the little horses went out and did something, and God says we want to bring somebody back and do something.
Yeah, I'm saying to you that there can be a lot of could-be's about it, but I don't know what it means. So, okay, now I know what the next part of it means. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, verse 13 in the Hebrew is totally different than this. It says, the temple that you have been building, even he shall build. And the implication is the temple that you've been building badly, even he shall build.
It's like going into receivership.
Right. Rehabilitation. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helem, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to him the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, what is all that talking about?
Did that happen?
Yeah. Well, all of these guys, see, this is in time. Yeah, this was at Zechariah's time frame.
What was Joshua,
huh?
What was Zechariah's time frame?
Well, when they were, he went into the captivity, and brought back these guys.
So it's when they were coming back from the Babylonian captivity.
Right. But the point here, the interesting thing is that the man that they said. Take silver and gold and make crowns and set upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. You know, again, that's take them and set them upon Jesus. The word Joshua is Jesus.
This guy was just
his name
acting
was,
as a type.
He was the type of that which is perfect. And he said, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. And that's what the Messiah is called. Now this one scripture, and some others in Ezekiel, but primarily this one, are the reasons that the Hasidic Jews do not recognize that that's Israel over there, do not pay taxes, don't serve in the army. They won't have anything to do with Zionism. Because it's only the Messiah, the branch, that can build the temple. No one else can. And it's only Messiah, the branch, that can build the church. No one else can.
And that doesn't even come out here in the English, right? The fact that he's going to build the temple that you've been building.
No. It does in the Amplified version, by the way. But I guess the reason this is the, I don't know why this section is the prophet's reading for this, for Leviticus, except that
it's the effect of judgment. See, the, what I'm saying is the judgment has happened. It's what happens after judgment has its work.
Amen.
Then the temple is built. That's just what we've been talking about tonight.
Amen.
The judgment, death has to be seen, and then the things start popping.
Well, that finishes the readings for Elul 3. Now,
this is interesting here. In 7:12, it says, "Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. They knew if they heard it, they would die."
Yeah, you remember Jesus said 100 times. He said, if you haven't heard Moses, you won't hear me. I mean, it's just...
If what John just said is accurate, and I believe it is, then I'm really excited about you saying that this study of the tabernacle includes the opening of the ark, because the ark has to be opened for this to happen.
For what?
For the judgment to take place.
The 7 plagues.
Yeah, so this weekend, by the way, will be the first time we've really spent any time studying the book of Revelation. Anybody have any needs or prayer requests?
Pray and do a job.
Remember, Linda, something going on down there.
Yeah. Pray, John.
Reach out to you. Let the grass come down so that our eyes can be open. Grass down on them.
Thrum and